We're kind of going between different books and different studies. Last couple of weeks we were studying in Romans 6, and there's also an ongoing study in Psalm 119 that hope to get back to sometime. But we've also been looking at Zephaniah chapter 1. And from here, if you remember, let's read verses 7 and 8 in Zephaniah 1. From here, we looked at for a few weeks at the marriage, the spiritual marriage between Christ and His church, the eternal church, the bride of Christ. And it says in verse 7, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, He has bid His guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel." And from there we went to Matthew 22. And let's turn there, and we spent some time in Matthew 22 because there's a parable in Matthew 22 beginning at the first verse through verse 14 where there is a king who bids his guests, exactly like we read in Zephaniah, "I will bid my guests." And one of the guests, we read in verse 11 of Matthew 22, "And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." And that fits perfectly with what we read in Zephaniah 1, that "I will bid my guests, and I will punish the princes and the king's children, all such as are clothed with strange apparel." He did not have on a wedding garment, and he was bid to the wedding. The proper attire would have been to wear a wedding garment. And yet that man somehow made it into the feast, into the ceremony, without the proper attire, and the king immediately notices. If everyone is dressed in tuxedos and someone is in jeans and a t-shirt, you're going to immediately spot him without a problem. And he says, "Well, how did you make it in here?" And then the punishment was that he was cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And God is, in that parable, teaching that the proper attire when you're bid to a wedding must be the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be His saving work, His sinless life, and His death on the cross that pays for sin. It is that garment of His righteousness that every believer must be wearing spiritually. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians 5, put on, or also in Colossians, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus, that righteousness of Christ that has died to the law and has purchased His people in dying for their sins. It is that garment, that cloak, that covering for sin that we need if we're going to be properly attired, if we're going to be able to come to the wedding in a right fashion and enter into the kingdom of God and forever be with the Lord. There is no substitute. There is no other type covering. Anything else is strange apparel. Anything else someone tries to cover their sins with, that someone tries to get right with God with, is strange. It's foreign. It's something that will be immediately spotted. You can get away with it now, today, amongst men. You can deceive your fellow man. You can deceive even yourself. But God is not deceived. God will see the spiritual condition of each person that is before Him on the day of judgment. And He'll know immediately whether someone has the Lord Jesus as his covering or not. And for anyone, doesn't matter if you're a Christian, professing to be, doesn't matter if you read the Bible, doesn't matter if you have handed out tracts, doesn't matter how much money you gave, if anyone is not covered with Christ, then the punishment, the sentence is, cast him into outer darkness. Cast him away. And that is the awful language of the Bible that points to eternal damnation, that indicates someone will be thrown into hell where there's no light. There's no light because God is the light of the world. The Lord Jesus is the light of the world, and hell is created apart from God. It's separation from God forevermore. And so whatever that place is, however it's actually going to be, literally, to be in hell, we don't know. We know the language the Bible gives us, and part of that language is that it's the blackness of darkness forever, it says in Jude. And that's because there will be no presence of God, no goodness of God in hell. Well, that's what's going on in Zephaniah, as God is saying, I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. So people that are in the churches that are deceived about their spiritual condition, whether they're saved or not, will face punishment on the day of judgment. And anyone in the church or outside of the church who somehow is deceived about their spiritual condition into thinking they're saved and they're not, and they're also clothed in strange apparel, they do not have Jesus' righteousness, will be punished. And that, I think, is a lesson for all of us that have come out of the church. Coming out of the church is not salvation. Being removed from the churches which are under God's judgment does not necessarily mean that we are saved. It's good we're out of the church, and it's good that we're not in that situation, because there's the possibility of salvation. There's the possibility God can save someone who's removed from the church. In the church, that possibility is gone. So that's the benefit, that's the plus, that's the positive about being out of the church. But just simply not going to church because you perhaps understand that doctrine is not salvation. It's not salvation. We have to be born again. There's no substitute for that. There never has been and there never will be. Ye must be born again. And God is emphasizing that truth here, when all such as are clothed with strange apparel will be punished. And then in verse 9, in Zephaniah 1, it goes on to say, in the same day also. Now this is referring to the day of the Lord that was spoken of back in verse 7. For the day of the Lord is at hand. In the same day also, the day of the Lord. Now, we talked about this before. The day of the Lord is not just judgment day when everyone is standing before God. That's the last day. That is the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord begins when judgment begins at the house of God. So the day of the Lord has gotten underway. We are currently experiencing the day of the Lord, and it will continue until the end of the world and Christ's return and that last day when all of mankind will have to give account to God for their sins. But it begins at this point, and Zephaniah 1's focus is on both. It's on both. It's on the judgment on the church, and it's on the judgment at the end of the world. And so it says in verse 9, in the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold. That same language of verse 8. God is punishing. He is bringing judgment. He is bringing His wrath. And he is going to punish those that leap on the threshold. Now, with this kind of language, the only thing we can do to understand it is to search the Bible. I mean, the language is so obscure, and we just don't know what God is talking about. As we read a verse like verse 9, "I will punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit." By simply looking at the verse, I don't have much of a clue what is in view with that kind of language. But we know God has explained to us how we understand the Bible. We compare Scripture with Scripture, and then the Holy Ghost teaches. And God defines His terms. He gives definition to His own words. And then things can begin to make sense. And so we're going to do that with the word leap. The word leap. Let's first go to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 and look at verse 4 through 6. Well, actually, I'll begin in verse 3 of Isaiah 35. "Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." Now we know that's all language of salvation. That's all language of the gospel doing its saving work. The blind see, the dumb speak, the waters in the desert. And it even says in verse 4, the end of the verse, "He will come and save you." And also a picture that goes along with salvation is when the lame man leaps as a hart. And a lame man is someone who he has a bad leg, and he's limping along, and maybe he can't even walk, like the picture of the man in Acts chapter 3 who was in front of the temple, just laying there, lame on his feet. And actually, isn't that a good picture? Let's go there in Acts 3 and read about that man who was in front of the temple. It says in verse 2, "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple." So they had to carry him and lay him there because he couldn't walk. And they laid him at the gate. And actually, later on, that's going to be significant, that he's laid at the gate of the house of God, the gate of the temple. He didn't enter in. He was placed at the gate. And everyone going in, he would ask alms. And do you have a nickel? Do you have a dime? You know, do you have a quarter? And they would see his condition. See, he couldn't work for himself. And in that day, there wasn't the programs we have available today in our country. And so they would support him with their alms. Well, then in verse 3, it says, "Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked in alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God." You see, isn't that a wonderful picture? Isn't that a beautiful picture of this lame man laid there his whole life? He was born that way. That he had to be carried to the entrance of the gate of the temple. And people are giving him donations, giving him gifts so he can live. And then at the end of the day, his family would probably come back, pick him back up, and carry him home, and he'd do the same thing the next day. Except on that day, they didn't have to carry him home because God miraculously healed him physically, which is a picture of salvation. It's a picture of a lame man leaping because the Word of God has entered into his life and has changed him. It has saved him. And it's the same idea as when we're spiritually dead. And I mean, when you can't move, you can't get up, you can't walk, you can't see, you can't hear, you can't do anything, you're dead. But when the Word of God comes, then you can do all those things. You can see, you can hear, you can walk, you can leap for joy. And that is the language of the Bible as far as salvation is concerned. Let's go back to Zephaniah chapter 1 and look at that verse again in verse 9. I in the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold. The threshold. Now, that's where that man in Acts 3 was placed. He was placed at the threshold of the house of God. The threshold of the gate. He was not brought in. He was not brought in. Everyone going in would pass him by. After Peter said, "Rise up," and he rose up and walked and leaped, he went in. He entered in leaping. But for a long time, he was at the threshold. And go to Ezekiel 46 and look at verse 2. It says in Ezekiel 46:2, "And the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go forth, but the gate shall not be shut until the evening." And in the next chapter, Ezekiel 47, verse 1, "Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward." And that's exactly how we use the word today. He at the threshold. You're at the point of entering in, but you have not yet come in. And that's the problem. That's why God is going to punish all those that leap on the threshold. Because it's a leap of joy for salvation. It's leaping because someone thinks their sins are forgiven. They think that they are right with God. And they think they're saved. But they've not entered in. They have not gone in to the kingdom of God. They're at the threshold. And you know, when you have a Bible in your hands, you're at the threshold of the kingdom of God. You're at the very door. You're at the point of entry into everlasting life. Because it's the Word of God that brings faith, that saves people, that causes people to come in to the kingdom of God. And yet, there are so many people. Jesus said there'll be many in that day that'll say, "Lord, Lord," because they were at the threshold. They were right there. They called themselves Christian. They had the Bible. They were involved in religious things and church activities. And they thought they were saved. And they gave every appearance of salvation. So it's as though they were leaping like that man who was healed. But they never became saved. They're still really, actually, were lame. Spiritually speaking, they never became saved. They never truly ought to have been leaping like a harp because God never did a work of salvation in their heart. And it's really following the same language of verse 8 in Zephaniah 1. "I will punish all those clothed with strange apparel. I will also punish all those that leap on the threshold." Again, the emphasis is, the point that God is making is, be sure that you're a child of God. Examine yourselves and myself that we're in the faith, that we're not deceived, that we're not like someone who's leaping for salvation and yet has not truly, actually, literally experienced it. We have not become born again. Well, let's go back to Zephaniah 1 and finish the verse in verse 9, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Violence and deceit. And again, you know, just reading it can give us an idea. We live in a violent society. We live in a violent world. There's violence everywhere. And immediately we think of guns and knives and killings and murders, and that's where our minds naturally go to. But we have to allow God to define His own terms. And what does He mean by violence? Well, let's go to Psalm 35 and verse 11, where the word is not translated as violence. In Psalm 35 verse 11, it's translated as false. In that verse, it says false witnesses, or violent witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. It's the idea of someone who is testifying falsely about, we have a good example with the Lord Jesus when false witnesses did rise up and yet their testimony did not agree together. And it's someone ultimately that's pointing to a person who is a false witness of the gospel. They're a false witness of the gospel. Look at Proverbs 4 and verse 17. 4, this is speaking of the wicked. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. See, the bread and the wine are elements that are normally associated with the gospel. But here it's bread of wickedness and wine of violence, because it's a false gospel. It's a gospel that is not true to the Word of God. And violence is associated with that idea of falsehood. Turn over to Habakkuk, the book right before Zephaniah. Habakkuk chapter 1. And look at verse 2, where it says, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and Thou will not hear? Even cry out unto Thee of violence, and Thou will not save. Why dost Thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance, or spoiling and violence are before me? And there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore, the law is slacked. You see how it ties in? It's speaking of the violent. How long shall I cry out unto Thee of violence? And in that same context, therefore, the law, the Bible is the law of God, the law is slacked. It's the violence done to the Scripture, which is an expression even we use today. In some theological places, they'll speak of violence being done to the Scripture when they think that something is not being correctly presented. A doctrine is off. Well, you're doing violence to the Scripture. Well, that's actually a biblical idea, because that's how God uses that word violence. Look at Zephaniah 3. In Zephaniah 3, it says in verse 3, and this is speaking of, well, I'll read verse 1 so we know who it's speaking of. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. It's Jerusalem. And then in verse 3, her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Now that's a different word, violence, than in Zephaniah 1 or in the other two places we looked at. But it's the same idea. It's exactly the same idea. It's those that are taking the Bible and making it say whatever they want it to say. They're taking the Bible and they develop their own gospel, their own doctrines, their own teachings, and God looks at it as doing violence to the law. Now, I think with that in mind, we can understand why Jesus said, remember what Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. Turn to Matthew 11. Matthew 11 and verse 12. Jesus is speaking and says here, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. There is where that picture comes in, of violently, someone punching someone. It's a physical action that is being presented in our minds when we think of that word, and that's how God is using it. Here's the kingdom of heaven. And who's going to enter into the kingdom of heaven? All those that God has saved, everyone that is one of His elect, everyone that God will work a work of salvation in their heart. Oh, well, aren't there many that say, well, all you have to do is accept the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's all you have to do. Or, well, some say, just be baptized. That'll bring you into the kingdom of heaven. Some say, just be a good church member. That'll bring you into the kingdom of heaven. But everyone agrees, practically, just accept the Lord Jesus Christ, reach out and take Him to yourself, is the picture that's presented by multitudes of theologians and teachers and pastors. You have to exercise your will. You have to exercise your force. That's the idea. And that's what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now they take it temporarily. They take it in word. They take it in name only, because they're going to lose it. They're going to lose it. That's not the way into the kingdom of heaven. That's not the way to salvation. The way of salvation is entirely opposite that. The way of salvation is a humble way. It's a lowly way. It's a way where we have to beseech God for mercy, that He might take us. We can't take Him. We can't force our way into eternity, into God's kingdom, into eternal life. That's an impossibility. And that's what God is getting at in Zephaniah 1 when He says, I will punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Now, their master's houses is plural because it's referring to the triune God. And there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And as individuals are taking the kingdom of heaven by force and violently entering in, they're filling their master's houses. Remember what Jesus said? My Father's house is house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Something like that. Well, actually, let's go there in John 2. John 2. And this is the first time He drove out the money changers. But it's the same idea. Says in John 2:16, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And His disciples remembered it was written, the zeal thine house has eaten me up. But the idea is they're bringing in to the Father's house things that should not be there. They're filling their Father's house with violence and deceit. It's all sham. It's all a mockery of the true gospel, and so God is going to bring His wrath and His judgment upon the churches and congregations. Okay, in verse 10 of Zephaniah 1, it goes on to say, and it shall come to pass in that day as the day of the Lord, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. And again, this is further language that you know, I shake my head at, and I'm sure many of us do, if not everybody, when you first read it, when you're just reading the words, it just doesn't seem like there's any sense to it. What is God talking about? That there'll be the noise of a cry from the fish gate and a howling from the second and a great crashing from the hills. It's kind of like language that doesn't have any mooring. It's not tied to something, so we can't really picture it in an understanding. And yet that's where searching the Bible comes in. That's where here a little, there a little fits in. And that's how we can understand this kind of language. Now, first, the noise of a cry, the word noise is normally translated as voice, and the word cry is a common word that's used when God was going to visit Sodom and Gomorrah, because the cry of it had reached His ears. It's the word that's used in the book of Exodus, and when the Egyptians, when they cried out to God after He brought His judgments. It's a word that is associated with reaction or response to the judgment of God as individuals are experiencing it. They are were about to experience the judgment of God, the wrath of God. And so it is the voice of a cry from the fish gate. From the fish gate. And, well, fish, let's go back to Habakkuk 1 to understand fish. I think we're familiar with how God uses fish in the Bible. In verse 14, it says in Habakkuk 1, "And makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net." So men are made as the fishes of the sea. That is, the spiritual picture, the representation of fish in the Bible is men. Men. Jesus told the apostles when He first came to them, "Follow Me and I will make you fishers of men." And that idea basically carries through in many places that we find fish. So here's the fish gate. And this is referring to the city Jerusalem. There would have been a gate where the fish would have entered into the city, probably closest to the sea. And there would have been a specially designated gate where the fishermen would have brought their catch into the city through that certain gate. That was where you would bring your fish through. Or merchants that were dealing in fish from Tyre or other places around Jerusalem that wanted to peddle their merchandise in the city. They would come through the fish gate because that is how you would bring your meat into the city. And so that's what's in view here. It's the fish gate. But remember, the city Jerusalem pictures what? It's a type of the kingdom of God. It's a representation of the kingdom of God on earth historically. And so is the church throughout the church age. It was the outward representation of the kingdom of God on earth. So the fish, representing men, are brought into the city, which is typifying the kingdom of God. It's actually a picture of salvation when you would bring your fish into the city Jerusalem. But let's look at gate, the word gate, and I think we'll definitely get a better understanding of that. Turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 19 says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord, this gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter." So it's the gate of the Lord. "Open to me the gates of righteousness." This is the way to the city, the way to the kingdom of God. You have to go through the gate. Does that sound familiar to anybody? You must go through the gate. Remember Matthew 7? Matthew 7 and verses 13 and 14. It says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So the gate leads to heaven. The gate leads to eternal life. Jesus said, "I am the door." A door is a gate. "I am the door. All who enter through me." Everyone must go through Christ to get to the Father. He is the way into everlasting life. There's no way around. Those that go up another way, they're thieves and robbers. They're like in the language of John 10 in the sheepfold. There, you have to go through the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus. He is the gate that leads to heaven. And Jacob made reference to this back in Genesis 28 when he had that dream. And he said in verse 17, after he awoke and he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? There is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven." The gateway, the arch, the portal. This is the way to, as I said, everlasting life. And yet, when we're looking at Zephaniah 1, we're looking at a noise of a cry from the fish gate. From the fish gate. It's not celebration. It's not a cry of salvation. It's a cry of judgment. It's a cry of the wrath of God. And there's a howling from the second. The word second can be understood as next. And that would be like a second gate. And a great crashing from the hills. God's wrath is on the churches and congregations, just as it was historically on Judah, on Jerusalem, so that gate was closed. That gate was destroyed. There would be no more entry into the city Jerusalem through the gate. But go to Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24. And look at verse 12. "In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction." See, the gate is smitten. When the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the gates. We know from the historical books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they had to put the gates back up. They had to put up the fish gate again. They had to put up all the gates of the city and the walls. And that's because it's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of God who saves, and the way to God through the church age was to enter in through the gates and through the outward representation of the kingdom of God, and then you could meet with God and you could find salvation in the churches. But now the gates are smitten. There's no more salvation. There's no more deliverance. There's no more entering in to heaven through the portal that the churches and the congregations once held. And so there's God's wrath and God's judgment. Now there's a cry that is going forth from the location of the gates. Let's go to Jeremiah 25. No, Jeremiah 17. And we're going to see another picture in these verses that I hope everyone will be able to tie together. It says in verse 19 of Jeremiah 17, "Thus saith the Lord unto me, Go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by the which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say unto them, Hear ye the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates." And And we have to keep in mind, this is pointing to salvation when you enter in by the gates to Judah, to Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Now there's two pictures. We know that the Sabbath is a picture of salvation. That's why you're to do no work on the Sabbath. We're to observe it. Anyone who does work, even a little, such as picking up a few sticks, would be stoned to death, because Jesus is our Sabbath rest. It is His work that obtains salvation for His people. And the Sabbath is a type of salvation. But so is entering in. So is entering the city by the gates of Jerusalem. But here, God is bringing the two ideas together. And He's saying, you shall bear no burden, do no work, and bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God doing your own work, by your own deeds. And so observing the Sabbath day in that day, in that time, in the nation of Judah, and not bringing any burden through the gates of Jerusalem is pointing to those that are trusting in Christ for their salvation. They're trusting that Jesus did all the work, and that they can do no work themselves. Well, then, in verse 24 of Jeremiah 17, it goes on to say, and it shall come to pass, if ye diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work therein, then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. It'll remain forever. If you do not bear any burden, you do no work on the Sabbath, then Jerusalem of old would still exist. Now, that's not what God meant. He's talking about Jerusalem above. He's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. You enter into the city, and it will remain forever, because that city is the only eternal city. That city is the only one that will last perpetually. No other city, no earthly city will endure. And so God is using the two pictures, no work on the Sabbath, and entering into the gates of Jerusalem as a picture of salvation. But He does recognize that some will be disobedient. In verse 27 of Jeremiah 17, but if ye will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. You see, they're abusing the gospel. They're desecrating the Sabbath, which is language that points to bringing another kind of a gospel of works, a gospel where you're encouraged to do something to obtain salvation. And so God's reaction, His response, is to burn the gates. Burn the gates of Jerusalem, and there'll be no more entering in. And that's where we're at presently with God's judgment on the churches and congregations. The gates are being burnt, they're being destroyed, they're smitten. And now there's no way to obtain salvation in the church, but there is still a door. There is still a doorway. There is still a gate. There is still a portal that is able to transport, if one were to go through, into heaven itself and into everlasting life. And that is in the person of Christ. It is in Jesus and in the Word of God that someone can still enter into the Jerusalem which is above, the heavenly city. And that's what's in view with that language in Jeremiah 17. And we'll finish up verse 10 another time of Zephaniah 1. We'll come back to that. I'm not saying when, but we'll come back to it. And Lord willing, we'll get through it, through this book. But let's close with a word of prayer.